Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Father, in light of the beauty of the gospel and the power that it brings, with these words that you have put in my heart that are not of me but of you, would you show us today what those lesser things are in our heart that we may have, that we need to lay aside to have the greatest treasure that there is. Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illuminate your truth today? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive it. Would you transform us for your glory? In Christ's name, amen. So we are going to continue on our journey of walking with the Word. We've been in the Gospel of John ever since the beginning of 2022, and we have made it to the sixth chapter of John. And last week, we talked about the first part of John chapter 6, and we're going to finish up the second part of it. A little fun trivia fact, if you ever need to know some Bible trivia. The Gospel of John has the longest chapter, which is chapter 6, and it's in the Gospels. It's also the longest chapter in the New Testament. There are 70-some verses in that Gospel. So we talked about 13 verses last week. So, yeah, y'all better brought you lunch. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to go through all of it today, verse by verse, line by line. But I do want to finish this part of John chapter 6 today because it's so important. Because what we talked about last week when Jesus did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, actually 20,000 people, is that he's now going to explain what he was doing. And it was not just to feed some people, right? And so I just give you a quick recap for those of us who may not have been here who are going to catch up with us today. We talked about one of two miracles that Jesus performed in the first part of John chapter 6. One was walking on water, which is amazing. We didn't get to talk about that last week. But the one that we focused on was where Jesus took five little loaves of bread and two fish, and he fed over 20,000 people, 15 to 20,000 people with that. But we looked at that miracle from the perspective not of the crowd, but from the disciples. Because there's a great teaching moment for the church in that miracle. And it was about how we make ourselves available for God to do miraculous things through us. You know, God can do anything with anything at any time, right? He actually told the Pharisees, look, if I want praise, I'll get the rocks over here on the side of the road to cry out, right? He can do whatever he wants to do, but he chooses to involve his church in the miraculous work of his kingdom. And I think that when we understand what a privilege that is, not an obligation, but a privilege that is, we will be excited about that. But there are some things that we saw from the miracle that we need to understand if we're going to be a part of God's kingdom work. And here was the first thing. There are needs all around the church that God intentionally puts there for the church to see and meet. These people are hungry, right? And you know what? We can come with our high theology and the message of the cross, and we should bring that out to the people. But if their stomach is empty, they're not going to hear us. Jesus met the physical need first. And we're going to see the spiritual need come today, but meeting physical needs as a church opens up doors and creates a bridge for us to meet deeper spiritual needs when time comes, right? And so we've got to be aware of those things around us. Pioneer Church has been strategically placed in the middle of Madison for that reason. And we have to find those needs and meet them. But here's the second thing. A lot of the needs, most of the needs that we're going to see around us, we can't fulfill in and of our own self. Imagine 20,000 hungry people, and Jesus looks at you and goes, so what are you going to do to feed them? Well, there's no way we can do it, right? We talked about Andrew who came up and said, well, I found this boy and I took his lunch. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but that's not anything, right? And Jesus puts us in places where there are needs that we see that are vital to kingdom impact, but we realize how inadequate we are to meet those needs. So why would he do that? Why would he put us right smack dab in the middle of needs that we can't meet on our own? So we can trust in him. Who gets glory when the impossible is done? God. Look, man, if we had it all within ourselves, God wouldn't even need to be a part of the equation. And so he puts us in the middle of these places where not only we meet the needs of the people, but we do it through his power so that he gets all the glory. And then here's the final thing. When we see those needs, we talked about this last week, and we trust him, we also got to give him what we have, right? It's one thing for us to get on our face and pray and ask God to do all these things, but it's another thing to say, God, whatever is mine is yours. It's on the table. Take with it and do what you do. And that's what happened, right? They gave him the 5 loaves. They gave him the 2 fish. And I love how the miracle happened. He prayed. He thanked God for it. And when they said amen, there wasn't just loads of food on the ground everywhere, was it? It was still 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he pinched off a little bit and he handed it to the disciples. And he pinched off a little bit more. And as they pinched off a little bit more and a little bit more, I mean, can you imagine your first group of 100 and you're holding half a loaf of bread? I'm going to give it to the first 5 and then we'll see what happens after that, right? But every time they took a pinch, there was another pinch there. And God does that. And so the question that we had that I ended with us last week was this. How much do you and I as a church, as his people, desire to participate in the miraculous work of the kingdom? You know, what's funny is verse 11 says, they had as much as they wanted. And I think the opportunity is available for you and I as his people to have as much as we want of his kingdom purposes. The question is, how much do we really want? How much do we desire to spend our lives doing stuff that matters for eternity? Or is it our goal, man, just to build that 401k, retire, and skirt on off into eternity? You see, we have a choice. And those who wish to see the kingdom work happen must give their lives away for the kingdom work. And so that gave us some applicable things that we needed to concentrate on, specifically as Pioneer Church. You guys are here today, you see. We've got a few empty chairs, but we get full quick here. There are things that Pioneer Church needs to do the work that he's called us to do. And so the first thing we got to do is we got to pray. Every Wednesday we meet here, and I would just challenge you guys, if you can't come here and pray, take time every Wednesday with your family and pray specifically for Pioneer Church's needs that we have. Second thing is we got to evaluate. Again, ask ourselves, how much do I desire to participate? Do I just want to come every Sunday and get my feel and feel good about myself until next Sunday? Or does God really want me to be involved in what he's doing in this community? We have to make that choice. And then finally, we need to be prepared. We need to evaluate what he's given us. And we need to commit to give that to him, whatever he calls us to do. So, as we move into the second part of this message today, Jesus is going to take that miracle as an illustration, and he's now going to explain to us what the implications of it were. Now, I've got 3 observations that I want to give you this morning from the remaining several verses that not only highlight why he did the miracle, but who is a part of his miracle work. So, last week, we entitled the message, Fulfilling God's Kingdom Purposes. This week, it's all about who are his kingdom people? Who are his disciples that he uses to accomplish these things? So let's jump right on in. If you have your Bibles or your outline, or if you can follow along on the screen with me, John chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 14 this morning. John chapter 6, listen to what the Word of God says. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is coming to the world. perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself. Now, isn't that interesting? So how did they respond to Jesus working the miracle? They're going to kidnap him, right? Man, this guy's got something that we need, right? He fed their belly. He did the miraculous before their eyes, and they were going to capitalize on it. What do they call him? They called him the prophet. Now, where did that come from? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, listen to what this says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Anybody remember? Moses, right? So Moses was saying, listen, after me, there's going to be someone else that God raises up to lead you. He's going to be your prophet, and you are to listen to him. Now, here's what we know from Jewish history. After every prophet that came after Moses, what happened to those prophets? They died, right? But they had a promise of a Messiah, a prophet who would come and would not die. But rather, he would come and he would do what? He would set up the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what they were looking for. Now, whose oppression were they under here in the first century? Rome, right? And so they wanted to be set free. And so they see this guy do a miracle. They see him do the impossible. And they go, that's our guy. Come on, y'all, let's get him, right? Here's what's interesting. How are they going to force him to become king? Like, that was what was so odd to me when I read that, is how do they force him to become their king? Here's what they were wanting to do. They were wanting him to march right on in to Jerusalem and stake his case on the throne. I'm here. And then they were going to fight. You know what that would have done, though? That would have just expedited Jesus' death. Because it wasn't time, and that's not the way that he was going to rescue his people. But here's what I want us to focus on. This attempt to make Jesus king right there, it highlights something about the condition of our human heart that I want to focus on for just a minute. We have this thing in us to be self-focused, don't we? I mean, in and of ourselves, we don't have to teach our babies to go mine, right? Or to smack the hand away when somebody tries to take something. That's just an innate behavior, right? It's a part of being a human being. And so what happens because we have that tendency in us is that anything that comes into our life that is good, we want to capitalize on it. But the specific way that we do that is in our relationships. We'll ask you a question. How many of you have a friend or a family member who's in law enforcement? Got a couple of police officers here. Now I'm going to ask you another hard question. You're in church, so don't lie. How many of you have ever name dropped them to get out of a ticket? Really? Come on now. Tell the truth, shame the devil, right? Now here's what's so funny. It's like a lot of times it may not even be a close family member. It may just be an acquaintance. But man, when that blue light's behind you, you think, all right, who do I know? Hey, you know John? You know John Rhodes? Well, his name's Jerry Rhodes, but yeah, I know him. Oh, yeah, Jerry, yeah. Man, that's my boy. You know Jerry? I just left Jerry's house last week. Man, we played golf together. You know, look, man, Jerry would be real disappointed that I was speeding, man. Don't tell him. Just let it all, just, you know. Anybody ever done that? We do that. You see, we look at the people in our lives and we try to leverage what little relationship we have with them to try to get what we want out of them. Just last week, I read an article, you may have seen this, from Sarasota, Florida. It was Florida House candidate. He was running for candidacy in the Florida House. And he was doing 57 and a 40 in a residential area. Not only that, but he was talking on his cell phone, which is illegal. And when the cop pulled him over, she was very cordial, very professional, asked him for his license and registration. And he refused to give his registration. And so he looks at her and he says, do you know who I am? And she said, I know exactly who you are, sir. But you were going 17 miles over the speed limit, talking on your cell phone, which is illegal. And now you refuse to give me your registration. He said, do you understand that I'm going to have lunch with your boss right now? I didn't know that, sir, but if you'll give me just a few minutes, I'll give you your citation and you'll be on your way. Well, he blew up. The funny thing is, this was all caught on her camera. Right? Praise the Lord for body cameras, right? So, he will not leave until she calls her supervisor. He comes down. He's trying to calm me. Man, you can tell he was in a real tight spot, right? And he says, you know, she's just doing her job. Yeah, but doesn't she realize who I am? How much I support the police and da-da-da-da? Good news is, she was cleared of all wrongdoing, and he dropped out of the race, right? But it don't always end like that, does it? You see, that's who we are. We like to take the relationships that are given to us and make it all about what benefits us the most. Now, here's the thing. What does that say about those relationships? What do we value the most? It's not the relationship, right? It's the benefit of it. You see, here's the point. The crowds were doing the exact same thing to Jesus. We like you. You can feed us. Come be our king. But they had no desire to follow his authority. But you know, we do this in the church today. We present Christ as a need meter, which he is. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? And let's just kind of play the other side of it for just a minute. Isn't it good to have our needs met? Isn't it good to know that Jesus can meet those needs? Are we wrong in coming to Jesus to have those needs met? You see, we look at this, and this becomes the logic of a lot of churches today. It's who we've made Jesus out to be. We sing this song here occasionally. He's a way maker. He's a miracle worker. He's a promise keeper. He's all those things, is he not? Hallelujah. But if that's the only way we look at Jesus, we don't see the whole Jesus. And the problem is, we take that Jesus and we turn him and we twist him into who we want him to be. Let me show you this. Look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they know Jesus isn't there. He's missing, right? And so what do? Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they found somebody in Jesus. He immediately escapes them. And so they're on the pursuit of him, right? They're trying to find him. Now, listen to me. There's not a church in America today that if someone showed up at their doors saying, I'm seeking Jesus, that we'd turn them away, right? I mean, how many times have we begged and pleaded with God to just bring people, right? People are seeking. We want to see people seek Jesus. And so we look at this and we go, amen. They're looking for Jesus. But they weren't looking for the right Jesus. See, back in the 80s, something happened in the church. It was a huge shift. It was called the seeker-sensitive movement. Familiar with church history, you'll be aware of this. It was popularized by Bill Hybels up in Chicago, Willow Creek Church. And basically, their motto of church was now, we're going to become a church for the skeptics, for those who are seeking something. They may not know what it is, but we're going to invite them and make this place a welcoming place so that hopefully they will come and find that what they're looking for is really Jesus. Rick Warren, man, he ran with it in Orange County. That's what popularized this book, Purpose Driven Life, was that people are searching, right? That's what was going on. And you know what? I believe with all my heart, those men had a desire to see people come to Christ. But now here's the issue with the movement. Jesus was trying to get away from the seekers, right? They're trying to pull all the seekers in. And the reason for that is because Jesus knows something about our heart that man can't see. And so over the last 40 years, here's what's happened with the seeker movement. What these churches have found out is that most of the people who come into their doors seeking something really aren't seeking Jesus. And they never were. They were seeking acceptance and love and affirmation. But the problem is, when they got down to the Bible, there was a problem. Because here's what inevitably always happens when we line up our heart with the truth of God's word. There's a conflict. And something has to win. Either Jesus changes your heart, or you walk away. But here's what happened with a lot of these seeker-sensitive churches. Instead of staying true to the scriptures and saying, here's what we're built on, they just changed their gatherings to become more accepting and more welcoming. So here's where we are. Here's where my generation and the generation behind me, here's what we're dealing with. We're now dealing with a theological heresy known as progressive Christianity. I mean, if you go north of Kentucky, if you go into Ohio, in the New England, if you go out west, here's what you'll find. Mega church pastors who are pastoring tens of thousands of people who say that Christianity is dictated by cultural relevance. So here's what that means. I can follow Jesus until something he tells me contradicts the way I want to live. And then I have the liberty in grace to change it. It's plagued the church. And we're having to fight it today. And it's all because of well-intended people who wanted to create an environment where people can comfortably come to Christ. Now, let me just clarify a couple things. I believe that church should be a safe and welcoming place for all people. Matt Chandler says, it's okay to walk in here and not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. At some point, the gospel has to do what it does. And so we've got to be okay when people come seeking something other than Jesus, and all we give them is Jesus. And so these seekers are looking for something, right? It's the same today as it was in the first century. So I went into all that to explain this, that a lot of Christians today have a problem with who Jesus really is. They didn't know who he was in the first century, and a lot of us don't know who he is today. And so Jesus is going to address that firsthand. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus is going straight to the heart here, right? I know why you're here. I know why you've spent all night looking for me. And it's not because of me. It's because I fed you. I did something that benefited you physically, and so now you want to come and kidnap me to make me who you want me to be. And so here's this first observation that we need to comprehend and believe if we're going to be kingdom disciples. A true disciple comes to Jesus for who he is, not what they think he can do for him. Listen, there are some of us who need healing. There are some of us who need relationships mended and restored. There are some of us who need addictions broken. He can do that. He desires to do that. But above all of that, do you know what he wants? He wants you. In your mess, he wants you. Because he'll take care of all that stuff the more that you fall in love with him. You see, Jesus doesn't waste any time. And he gives us the first of four truly, truly statements. Remember what that meant? We looked at Nicodemus. When he says truly, truly, what does that mean? Pay attention, right? I'm getting ready to tell you something that will change your life. And what was going to change their life was, listen, you need to evaluate why you're coming to me. Church, listen. Some of you may have been saved a long time, profess Christ as your Lord, but you're still seeking something from him that is lesser than what he wants for you. He wants you. And he wants you to want him, not just what he can do for you. Listen, the people came to Jesus. They were excited because to them, he was just some glorified genie. And the King of Heaven is no one's genie. He said, you only want me because I fed you. I met a need in your life and it benefited you. But you don't know who I am. And so here's what we got to think about this morning. Where is your focus right now? Like if you could have anything accomplished in your life, what would it be? And then here's the second question. Would that make an eternal difference? Or would it just make life better for you for the next 50 to 100 years? Jesus said, don't work for the food that perishes. You know what he was talking about? This temporal stuff. You're striving to find the things in your life that are just going to make life here better. And you are forfeiting eternity because that's all you're focused on. So Jesus is saying being a disciple means that you come into a relationship with him for no other reason than just to have him. So I'm going to ask you a real hard question this morning. If Jesus saved your soul but never did anything else for you this side of eternity, would that be okay? Some of you got some really hard things going on in your life. If he never healed you this side of eternity, is that okay? Is he enough? The great preacher, A.W. Tozer, said this. He said, Christ is enough. To have him and nothing else is to be rich beyond measure. The church, let me ask you, does that resonate with your heart this morning? I had to do some really hard inspection of my heart writing this message. There's some things I want him to do. There's things that my heart yearns for and craves. But even if he doesn't, is he still enough? Man, I think about the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what they said, man? You throw us in there, man. You throw us in the furnace. Our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. Because if we understand the gospel, if we truly understand what Jesus has brought us through his blood, it does get better from here. To take your last breath here is to only take your next breath in a glory where all that stuff's already taken care of. But it's about perspective. So, this of course sets off a lengthy conversation between the people and Jesus because he has just deflated their balloon, right? Their impression of a prophet was that they were going to use him to get what they wanted from God. And so there was this resistance on behalf of the people to truly enter into a relationship with him. And so here was the disconnect, all right? So when they said he's the prophet, they saw in him an opportunity to get what they wanted from him. But what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not what I can get for you. You've got to enter into a relationship with this God, and you'll do it through me. Now, going back to Deuteronomy 18, where he says that I'll raise up a prophet for you. We looked at that. Here's the second part of that verse. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. That sounds like just a partial statement, but what are they talking about? You remember what happened at Horeb? Horeb's where they gave him the Ten Commandments, and he said, don't come to the mountain, because if you come to the mountain and you touch it, what's going to happen? You're going to die. I am a holy God, and you are not holy, Israel. You cannot be around me because I will kill you. And so listen, the thought of having a relationship with God terrified Jews. I mean, they were horrified. And so what they spent their life doing was trying to find things from God without actually getting God. That's where they're at. And they thought that Jesus was the one who could do that for them. And Jesus said, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm him. You've got to have me. And so they wanted this benefit that God was offering, but they didn't want a relationship with God. They didn't think it was even possible. And so Jesus clears that up with this second truly, truly statement. Look at what he says. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And here's how they responded. Sir, give us this bread always. So Jesus is clearing up this misconception here that they can get the gifts of God without having the relationship with God. And he said, well, look, Moses did that for us, right? All we did was we complained to Moses a little bit. And next thing we know, we woke up the next day and there was bread on the ground. But they forgot the part of the story where God killed a bunch of them too, right? And so here's what their thought was. Jesus, you just do what we want you to do and everything will be fine. And Jesus said, listen, you don't even understand the story. Moses didn't give you bread. It wasn't a third party intermediary. It was God who loves you abundantly to meet every need that you have. But don't mistake it. The need is met in him and not some other secondary source. Don't get it twisted, Israel, is what he said. And so he's revealing now his true purpose. I'm this bread. This thing that you crave, this thing that you need, it's me. Come to me. I am the bread of life. And notice how they responded. Sir, give us this bread. That sounds very familiar to another person we heard about back in chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus said, I'll give you living water. And you know what she said? I want it. Give me this water. Why did she want the water, church? To satisfy herself so she wouldn't have to come back to the well and be reminded of her sin and her shame and who she was. She wanted to avoid the issue. And so when they come to Jesus here and they say, sir, give us this bread, they're wanting the same thing, right? They want to circumvent the system. You just give us what we need. We don't need a relationship. You just give us our bread. And so for time's sake, I'll paraphrase what happened between 35 through 51. Jesus says, listen, no, I'm the bread of life and I've come down from heaven and you have to believe in me. You've got to receive me in order to get this bread. And it's not just some casual pray every now and then and I'll give you what you need. You've got to believe. Remember the Greek word pisteo we talked about in John chapter 3? It's this belief, this trust that has demonstrative action. You and I can say that we believe all day, but true faith is marked by what? Obedience. Remember, man, the kid's at the outside the pool and daddy's in the pool going, come on, buddy, jump, I'll catch you. That kid can stand outside that pool all day and say, I know, dad, I know you'll catch me. But until they jump in the water, that's faith and belief. And so here's what Jesus says. You got to believe. And here's what that looks like. It's not just coming to me because I'm able to do things for you. It's believing in who I am and who has sent me. And so Jesus has now made himself equal with God. And you got to come to a relationship with this God to truly have the bread of life. And so, of course, They resisted, did they not? Verse 41, the Bible says they grumbled about him. And here's what they grumbled about. We know his mom and daddy. Like, we know where he lives. He can't be God. There's no way he's God. We know you. And you think we're going to put our trust in you? And so they were rejecting Jesus as God. And because they were rejecting him as God, they were rejecting the relationship that they had to have in order to get the bread of life. So here's what we've got. We've got a group of people who want the benefits that Jesus gives, but don't want to accept the relationship that they've got to have with him to get it. And so in today's culture, it looks like this, man. It looks like people who are okay with Jesus so long as he doesn't push upon their life. Just this week, man, I saw this. I saw a painting. It was a really cool painting. It was Jesus, and he was washing feet of a lot of different people, you know. There was a guy in prison suit and all this stuff. But I saw one, and I want you to hear me very clearly. This is not me picking on any particular type of sin, but I saw one of this guy, and he had the gay pride flag draped around him, right? And here's the idea. I get it, and it's beautiful. Jesus loves you regardless of the flavor of your sin. He died for every sinner. Here's the thing. Here's the thing that we as the church get twisted. So the gay flag, the rainbow flag, is a pride flag. So by very nature, what is pride? It's an acceptance of it, right? I'm proud of it. It's an endorsement. It's not a wrestling against it, striving to be free from it, right? It's a, Jesus, here I am. And you can wash my feet as long as you are okay with who I am. That's not the gospel, church. Jesus welcomes every person of every persuasion to come to the cross and be transformed. But if we think that he's okay with us maintaining who we are in our sin, and that he hung on a cross to leave us the way we are, we don't know Jesus. And so the point is this, and listen, I know this sounds harsh, but you and I don't get to set the terms of a relationship with Christ. We don't get to do that. We don't get to say, Jesus, I want your grace and your mercy, but don't come talking to me about holiness. I want your love, but I don't want to hear truth, man. This is exactly what's happening here in this context. We want bread, but we don't want the giver of the bread. And so this is the second observation that we come to. A true disciple willingly and wholeheartedly embraces the all-consuming nature of a relationship with Jesus. If I can put that more succinctly, they come to Jesus to be changed. To realize that who they are is not who they should be, and they come to him to be changed. A true disciple wants their life to be absorbed into the life of Christ. Look at this passage in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Man, isn't that beautiful? And the bread that I'll give you for the life of the world is my flesh. Now here it gets weird. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus just shared life-changing stuff, and they couldn't see it because they didn't see it through spiritual eyes. Of course, shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to. Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism, right? He wasn't talking about having to literally drink blood. Here's why, because that was an abomination. Let me show you this. Leviticus chapter 17, if anyone of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut them off from among the people. So now, we give the nation of these Jews a little bit of leeway here, right? That was confusing, right? We're not supposed to drink blood. But here was why. Why were they not supposed to drink blood? What did Moses say was in the blood? Life. You see, you're absorbing the life of that thing you drink its blood from, right? So what was Jesus saying? You need my life to cover you to get the bread. And so it's as if you are drinking my blood. Now, the Catholic Church, this is where they get it wrong. Catholic Church teaches something called transubstantiation. So when they have the mass, and they take communion, and they eat the bread, they say they are eating the literal flesh of Christ. It is becoming not bread, but literal flesh. And then when you drink the wine, when you drink the cup, that is the literal blood of Christ. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus is saying your mind, your heart has to be willing to receive all of me into yourself. So it's the theological doctrine of union with Christ. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's where he becomes our life, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. So what's the difference? What's the difference in Christ being your life and him just being a part of your life? You see, if someone's just a part of my life, I choose when I get to cut them off, right? I get to choose how much I associate with them. I can disagree and argue and go away for a while. But when he is your life, you are what? You're inseparable. And the blood that fell from the cross intermingles with our life, and we become his, and he becomes ours. And so Jesus is saying, that's the standard. You hear me? That's what it takes to be my disciple, is you've got to take all of me into yourself. And so this brings up a very important question about how serious God is about wanting to save us. Just a few minutes, we're going to take this and we're going to talk about that. But if God is so serious about our salvation that he would spill the blood of his son for us, how serious should we be about receiving that as our salvation? It can't be casual. Amen? Well, that sounds radical. Yeah. That doesn't sound like mainline Christianity. Right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Some of us aren't ready to die to ourselves. So Jesus is saying all of you has to receive all of me. Now I want you to look at how they responded. Let me give you this key point first. The cross shows us how serious God is about saving us. To the degree that we allow that sacrifice to cover our lives proves how much we believe it. So church, he doesn't want you to just dabble in his forgiveness. He wants you to swim in it. So, verse 60, listen to this. They responded in a very sad way. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I want you to understand something about the Greek. We're almost done. The Greek here implies not that they didn't comprehend it. It wasn't like that was something that confused them. When they said it was a hard saying, what they were saying is, we don't want to follow that. We all know what that is, right? Men, we're really good at that. We're real good at that. When our wife says something that we don't agree with, we go, well, what do you mean? We know what they mean. But that's what they're saying. This is hard. It wasn't, I don't get it. It was, I don't want to do that. And as a result, listen to this. Man, many of, not the crowd. What's the word in verse 66? After this, many of what? His disciples. Turn back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus is probably in about year two of his ministry here. Some of these folks had walked with him for about that long. And they'd watched him do a lot of things, man. But at this moment, this was where the rubber met the road. This is where it was either you're for me or you're not. And because he wasn't who they thought he should be, they said, this ain't for me. And he walked away. You know, let me give you this final observation real quick. A true disciple remains steadfast in their commitment to him, regardless of popular opinion or changing circumstances. You know, ministry can be a very heartbreaking venture. You see people at their worst. You know, you find out things about people that you just would never have imagined. Yeah, I used to say, I don't think anything could surprise me anymore. And then I get surprised by people, right? But here's something I've never gotten over. It's to watch somebody be faithful to Jesus and serve him and serve his church and then just drop off the face of the earth. Just one day go, ah, this ain't for me. It's hard, but we call them apostates. And it's those who fall away from the life that they had. Now, this doesn't mean they lost their salvation. But here's what it does mean. According to Hebrews, they never had it. Everything they had built their profession of faith on was a lie. Because they came to Jesus for all the other things. But when it came down to it, when life smacked them in the mouth, when it came crashing down on them, they didn't have a foundation. They didn't have Jesus. They had all these other things. And they go, this is too hard for me. And they walk away. So folks, this is how you know that you're a kingdom disciple. There ain't nothing that can run you off. Now, here's what's interesting. Peter makes this claim, right? I go back to it. He says this. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, man, it's the inner core. Do you want to go away as well? It would've been real interesting. Jesus could have looked at that moment and said, maybe I'm making things too hard. Like, if the masses are walking away, I mean, they would know better, right? Man, he didn't do that, did he? He turned to the 12 and said, so what about you? Are you going? Because this is the standard. I love how Peter responded. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Just a few months after this was said, Peter finds himself in the courtyard of Caiaphas saying what? I don't know that guy. I don't know that guy. But when you get to John 21 on the beach, Jesus made breakfast for Peter. And you know what he said to his disciples even before that? He said, go tell everybody and Peter. You see, Peter wasn't an apostate. Peter had allowed life to knock him down. And in that moment where Peter wasn't able to stand up for Jesus, Jesus remained faithful to Peter. And on that beach that day, as Peter sees Jesus, man, and Jesus walks up to him, man. He doesn't beat him up. He doesn't smack him around. He doesn't say, "What's your deal, man? You left me hanging." You know what he said? "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Man, no truer words had ever been spoken than that day when Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you. My actions didn't show it, but I love you. If you'll have me back, if you will have me back," he said, "feed my sheep, Peter." Man, just to make sure, not to make sure that Jesus understood it, but to make sure that Peter understood it, two more times, "Do you love me, Peter?" You see, those words were of a man who didn't know what it was really like to follow Jesus yet. But on that beach, Peter knew that there was nowhere else to go, that there was nobody else. So much so that when the time of Peter's death came and they were going to crucify him just like Jesus, he said, "You crucify me upside down because I don't deserve to die like my Lord." You see, that's a man who knows what it's like to follow Jesus through all seasons and circumstances. So here's the catch this morning. Christ is offered a life that is fully satisfying, that meets every need and fulfills every purpose. But here's the catch. You got to be all in. It's got to be all of you for all of him, because that's what he's going to give you. And sometimes we got to be reminded of that. So I can't think of a better way to end this message than by coming to the place where he told us to remember. It's interesting that nothing about what Jesus said here is referring to the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about communion at all. But he gave us this gift of communion to remind us of exactly what he taught. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us in just a second. But maybe you're here this morning and you've heard this message, and the truth is, man, you're not a follower of Jesus. You said some stuff, man, you've made some professions, you've prayed some stuff. But man, when the rubber hits the road, you cannot undoubtedly say, "Yes, he's my life." But you can take care of that today. And here's how you do that. First thing you do is you just tell him what he already knows about you, that you are a sinner. And you confess that to him. And then you get honest about your inability to do something about it on your own. And you say, "Jesus, I am coming to you completely broken of myself. And I need you to do for me what I can't do in my own power. I need you to save me." And here's how he saved you. While you were still a sinner, while you were still God's enemy, he went to a cross and he died for you. You tell him you believe that and that you are trusting in that to completely set you free and to save you. And you know what? He'll do it. And so in just a couple minutes, we're going to pray. And as I pray, you do that with God. And you can take communion today, a new person. But you know, the Bible says also that there is a way that we come before the table in an unworthy manner. As a Christian, we can take this and make it so rote and mundane. I don't know how many times I've eaten this stale cracker and grape juice in my life. There's a lot of moments where I didn't really think about what this was. And so this morning, maybe you're a believer, but if you're honest, man, you just have to say, I've kind of had that Peter moment where I've kind of walked off and I've not been all in, and I haven't given my life to him. And so as a matter of fact, I've taken some of that back. And maybe today he showed you that, man, to have him, he wants all of you. And so as we pray in just a few minutes, maybe you need to get some of that stuff straight. Maybe there's some conflict going on with somebody. Maybe it's in here. I pray not. But if it is, go make it right. Who cares if somebody looks at you? They need something to talk about at lunch anyway, right? Make it right so that you can take this with a heart of joy and worship. So let me pray for us. And you do whatever you need to do with God as we pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. And God, this is heavy. I'm not going to lie. This is one of those messages that if we don't pause and think, God, we'll miss some transformational things. And so, Lord, right now, in this time of decision, my prayer is that, God, if there's someone in this place this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that your Holy Spirit would do what my words can't, and that would be to convict hearts. Show them their lostness, Father. And Lord, would you lead them to call out to you to save them, to confess their sin, to repent of the life that they're living, to acknowledge before you that they are separated from you, but they believe today that what you did on the cross for them cleanse them and set them free. And they're claiming that blood. They're believing in that today. And they're going to trust you to save them. Right now, God, would you just lead whomever needs to do that in that moment? And Lord, for the rest of us here who do believe in you, who have trusted you, who evaluate our life during this message, maybe we are here and we're saying to ourselves, I've got some areas of my life that's not his. Lord, as you so graciously and gently show those areas to us, God, we'll be quick to confess our sin because you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, right now, whatever you're revealing, God, if it's something that we physically need to get right, Lord, give us the courage to do that before we come to the table. But God, most importantly, thank you that you love us enough to not leave us where we are. So would you remind us of how serious you are about having this relationship with us. As we take this communion, would you, Lord, just burn it in our hearts that you want all of us, every part, and that we would gladly give it to you. In Christ's name, amen. So if you take your cup and peel off the little foil on the top and take your cracker, as you hold this cracker in your hand, you should be thinking about the body of our Savior Jesus, because when he broke that bread that night with his disciples, that's what he said. He said, this is my body. But then he says something specific. It is broken for you. So here's what I want you to do. As you take that cracker out, I just want you to break it right there in your hands. And how seemingly insignificant that is, but that is the picture of what Jesus was willing to endure to have you. His body broken. And I want you to remember this morning how serious Jesus was when he went to a cross for you. He knew what he would endure. And he did it anyway. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Prophet Isaiah said that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. our burden was laid on him. And so as you look at this broken cracker this morning, remember the broken body of Christ killed for you. And take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, as we see the broken body of Christ and we taste this cracker, may our senses be awakened to the reality that you loved us so much that you gave your very best for us. And that because of his stripes, we're healed. Because you poured out your wrath on him, we never have to face that. And we're grateful this morning. Thank you for the body of your son, Jesus. Amen. We know the broken body of Christ was just part of what Jesus called us to remember. And so the Word of God says that after supper, he took a cup and he filled it and he gave it to his disciples. And in this cup, he said, "This is a symbol of my blood." We just talked about that. The life of Christ. And this life of Jesus was poured out for us on the cross so that we never have to taste death. Aren't you thankful for that today? But not only that, the blood of Jesus represents the fact that his life was given for us. Martin Luther says it's the divine exchange. We sang about it earlier. That he got all our sin, and we get his perfect righteousness. And not only that, we live every day free from his condemnation. Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what we have? Grace upon grace. And so as you take this cup and you drink it, remember you are drinking the life of Jesus and his grace poured out on you freely. So take and drink in remembrance of him. Father, it is with great joy that we taste this drink, because it reminds us, Lord, that what you did on the cross was final, that there is no more condemnation, and that we stand here as your people, free and forgiven and whole. And Lord, let us see the value of that gift. And let us walk every day, God, not in a license to continue to live how we want, but God, as we look at the cross and we look at grace, God, may we gratefully use it to walk in obedience and love for you. Father, thank you for reminding us of who you are and who we are and what you've given for us. And now, Lord, as we end our time in worship today, may we sing not just from our mouths, but from our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.